There is always a danger in the church that the Christ plus something else gospel. The believer must be, in other words, it's something like this. The believer must be a devotee of some qualifying observances, like do not eat, do not drink, do not wear. In fact, Paul refers to that in Colossians 2, verse 16, which reads, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath." And this gives you a flavour of what was happening in this church, what he'd become aware of. It's these things that mark you out as a believer. Professing faith in Christ alone is not enough. There has to be something else. And that's what was happening in the church in Colossae. Now, we as Christians still have to bear fruit worthy of those who profess faith in Christ. And Paul brings these matters out in this letter and as he goes through the letter. But what is very important for us is this, is having a settled conviction that being a believer is not about several qualifying observances, but is about your relationship to Jesus Christ. The gospel is about the proclamation of Christ. He is in it the first, and he is in it the last. It is Christ from whatever point of view that you look at it. It is him. Do you want to know what God is like? The Bible replies that Jesus Christ is the express image of his person. Paul brings that out in this letter. Do you want to understand the mystery of life and its origin? The Bible replies that all things were made through him, Jesus Christ. Do you want to know where you might receive true forgiveness for your sins? The Bible replies the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, and that we are accepted only in the beloved one, Jesus Christ. Do you wonder how you would escape the bondage and wearisomeness of your sinful nature? The Bible replies, if the Son shall make you free, you will be free indeed. Do you feel the burden of approaching death, the uncomfortableness of your own mortality? The Bible replies, Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. No surer test of anything claiming to be Christian can it be applied to this. Where does it put Jesus Christ? What does it make of him? Is he something in it, or is he all in it? And this is what Paul was addressing to this church, and it's good for the church down through the ages to be aware of it and to be challenged and to guard its gospel-centeredness in the light of it. And this church in Colossae was a thriving church. You'll notice that if you read through the letter, Paul isn't bringing an admonition as he was in the Galatian church. Paul wasn't chastising them for their dysfunctionality, as was happening in Corinth and was happening in Philippians. This church was on fire. And it is this very thing that prompted Paul's prayer. As he, for this reason, since we heard of it, we do not cease to pray for you. And by what he prays, but we're not going to that at the moment. Because what Paul realized, where there was such blessing in a church, there arose with it a risk. And that's something we need to see. We've seen it, haven't we? In Christians, taken up with the blessings of the Spirit of God. There's something really happening, really alive. But what happens? You see a drift into an untheological devotion, a baseless, unauthorized, unreasoned devotion. And Paul knew this. And it's interesting what happened to the church at Colossae. If we went to where that church is geographically located now, there's just ruins. The whole place is ruins. It's true for the seven churches that are named in the letter of Revelation. Remember what the Lord said? Where are those churches today? They're gone. They're ruins. And by and large in the history of the church, where these vital theological aspects of devotion to God are ignored, where it becomes untheological, where it becomes baseless and unreasoned and unauthorized, the church eventually falls apart. The church needs direction which promotes and prompts true theological devotion. That itself, I think, could be a sermon series sometime, or a midweek meeting thing. Look at what is theological devotion. So that was the issue in the Colossian church. And what I want to do now is just bring out four things about this church. The first thing I want to bring out is their location. Their location. Look at verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, it says in the NIV. In the New King James and in the actual translation, it's to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. And I think that's a very important point to make. In Christ, in Colossae. Geographically, they had a physical location. In the streets and the shops, the homes and the countryside, they were talking and working among their friends and their neighbours. They experienced all the difficulty of living the Christian life. They had their ups and their downs. They had their hopes and their fears, all in Colossae. Hour by hour, they lived and breathed the same air. They felt the pressure of their smallness in the face of pagan idolatry. They were in Colossae. A real space-time situation. But there was something else at the same time. They were in Christ, in Colossae. Within their physical locality, they had a spiritual locality. And it was this spiritual locality that was the secret of their life, of their power, of their purity, of their love, of their cheerfulness whilst in troubles. Their spiritual locality was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. They were in Christ, in Colossae. This is the inexhaustible secret of their lives in Colossae. For those who truly love the Lord, they were hid in Christ, in God, in Colossae. They worked, they ran businesses, brought up their children, met their neighbours, shared their sorrows and joys, walked in wisdom toward them, and at times suffered the abuse and the scorn of their neighbours. All of this in Christ. They carried about with them a private but a doubtless felt atmosphere that was born not of their geographical location and culture, but of their spiritual location, which was in Christ, the atmosphere of heaven. So all of this was happening to these real people. This is where they were. They were their location. Geographically fixed, spiritually fixed. Where are we today? You and I, as we sit here tonight, we are in the same space-time continuum that they're in, that they were in. In the place, at the time, that God has ordained for us to be in. Maybe we're still in the area we were born in. Maybe we're far away from the area we were born in. Maybe we are full of memories of the life we have had, our loves and our woes, our losses, our joys, our griefs reside intensely in our consciences. And we are here today, in this place tonight, in Christ, just as they were, with all of the same things going on they had. So what I want to say is this. Our location is important. We know that the in Christ is important. But our geographical location is also important. It's important because we've got this wonderful spiritual location. What are we to do with our geographical location? Ignore it? No. We are to accept it. We are to enter into it because God has placed us in this location. We are to sympathize with it, to submit in love to the right demands it makes upon us as Christians, to bring the transcendent atmosphere of heaven into the locality we live in, to bear upon this locality. Just think for a minute, as I was thinking about this, how blessed is a place, a location, how blessed is a neighbourhood that has in it those who are in Christ? What a blessed location to have in it those who are in Christ. Something to think about around the doors where we live. Duncan Campbell, who was greatly used of God in the revivals in the Hebrides, said this: "We are the ambassadors of eternity in the courts of time, and it is our business to permeate the courts of time with the atmosphere of eternity." We should strive to be like the heavenly Mr. Sibbs. You know what they said of him? Heaven was in him before he was in heaven. It's a lovely thought. Here we are, in Heaton, in Benton, in Gateshead, in Newcastle, in Christ. That's the way we ought to think of ourselves. And wherever we are, so is he. So that was their location. Their faith is the next thing I want to look at. Verses 3 to 8, Paul talks about their faith. "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints." What type of faith is Paul talking about here? Well, it's the type of faith by which a person who has been justified lives. It is a faith that is anchored in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's resting in him. It's the faith that's described in Hebrews 11 verse 1. Faith is being sure of the things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. This faith and love is described as springing up from something. Look at verse 5. I'll read verse 4. "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven." This faith and love is described as springing up from the hope that they have. It is something in the future. And that's something we need to remember and keep in our hearts and minds as Christians. What is the basis of the life of faith? Well, the basis of the life of faith, we know, are the promises of God. We believe God. That's the basis of the life of faith. What is the direction of faith? Where does it gaze? Where does faith look? Well, it looks to the future hope. It doesn't look to the here and now. And one of the things that I think we need to challenge ourselves about as Christians, in order to live as we should in our localities, is: do we think enough of the things hoped for? We often think of the future, but it tends to be an earthbound future. But this Paul is thanking God for is a faith that is built upon the hope that is laid up for them in heaven. This word gives us the idea of reliance going out and finding rest. It's reliance going out and finding repose as it sinks into Christ. And that's where it's anchored. Just like the anchor sinks into the seabed to be held by it, so faith is held in Christ, him. We do not have faith in faith. Our faith is located in the Lord Jesus Christ. And how had this faith come? Verse 6, "Their faith had arisen by the grace of God, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth." It came, it had arisen from the faith of God, and it came through the ministry of the gospel. Verse 7, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who was a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. So their faith had arisen from the grace of God. It came through the ministry of the gospel, which is true for all of us. It's true for all of us. That's how we all came to Christ. That's how we are all in Christ. The grace of God and the ministry of the gospel. But then it reveals itself in the lives of the recipients. In verse 6 again, it says, which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit. And in verse 8, who has also declared to us your love in the Spirit. How does this faith, which is anchored in a future hope in Christ, demonstrate itself? It demonstrates itself in two ways, bearing fruit and a love in the Spirit. A love for one another in the Christian church. The first object of faith and the faith by which we live is Christ himself. Remember when we had our away day a couple of years ago, we had John Nicol from London City Mission, and he used this expression. What is faith? He said, it's despairing of self and clinging to Jesus. And that's a lovely way of putting it. Despairing of self and clinging to Jesus. And this hope that he refers to in verse 5 is a future hope to which faith looks. That is the sunshine that helps the fruit to come. It is a sunshine that helps the fruit to bear. We cannot do that on an earthbound plane. We cannot bear the fruit of the Spirit. And do we see the fruit growing in ourselves? Or more importantly, do others in the Christian church see Christians growing and bearing fruit? What is it? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the things that this is the fruit that they are bringing forth as Christians. That's what God is looking for from his children. These things that are like himself. We recognize, you see, that our future hope is a place where holiness permeates the atmosphere. All of this fruit, which is just said singularly, even in Ephesians 5, or Galatians 5, where it refers to the fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't say fruits. It says fruit. And all of those things are described as a single fruit. And those things we understand to be divine, don't we? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. They are characteristics of holiness. And the place that our future hope is where we are going is where holiness permeates the atmosphere. So the call to live lives that are worthy of our calling is not made simply to make life difficult for us. If we see that connection. It's made to make sure and that we ensure that we grasp the significance of what we have become through this faith. We have become heirs, which we'll see in a few minutes, of an inheritance. Too often, we live by faith with a here and now expectancy. We all do it. We live by faith with a touch and feel, rather than with an invisible and absent character. And God in his grace understands our weakness when we cry out in our circumstances for relief, and the Lord graciously often brings relief that we don't deserve. But it's a bit like the disciples on the sea when they were storm-tossed. Do you remember? And there they were in the boat and Jesus is asleep. And they go to Jesus and they wake him up. And do you not know that we're perishing, Lord? Do you not care? And he stood up and what did he do? He calmed the storm, didn't he? He calmed the storm. A tremendous miracle. That was a concession to faithlessness. That miracle was a concession to faithlessness. What did he say to them? Where's your faith? And you see, so often for us, the Lord in his grace gives us a lot of concessions to faithlessness. But what he's asking for is for us to live it by a faith that has this invisible and absent character that's looking and anchored into the future hope in Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is our model, you see. He lived by faith, based upon what? Based upon the joy that was set before him. His perfect submission in his humanity to the will of God his Father was the basis for the claim that he became the author and perfecter of faith, which we read of in Hebrews. Now, we must not believe for one moment, and if the thought enters your mind, get it out immediately, that it was some way easier for Jesus Christ in his humanity to live by faith than it is for us. It wasn't. It couldn't have been. If it was easy for the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity to have lived by faith, easier than it was for us, how can he sympathize with us in our weakness? As our great high priest, as we thought of this morning, ever living to intercede for us because he understands our weaknesses. It wasn't easy for him to live by faith. So then this faith to which we lay claim is greatly weakened if we take our eyes off our destination and we begin to look at the wind and the waves that are around us. No, this faith, the faith that Paul is giving thanks to God for, is looking unto Jesus. It's a faith that considers him and keeps him always at the forefront of its heart and mind. The Christian who's living by faith is intensely interested in the walk, in the conversation, in the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the example. And so we've seen their location, their faith. We're now going to look at their progress in verses 9 to 12. And this is the prayer that Paul prays. I just want to deal with how it expresses the way that this church had progressed in their faith. It's an incredible sentence. From verse 9 to the end of verse 12, it's one sentence. It's 100 words. It's breathtaking in its it's expansive and everything that it's relating to. Paul seemed to have been on a roll here. He just couldn't stop his pen going. So you feel yourself sort of gasping for air when you come out of the sentence. But what was their progress in this church in Colossae? If faith is the soul's rest, then love is the resultant action. This is not stated speculatively, but is something that must result if faith is genuine and is lived through a practical reliance upon the Lord Jesus Christ every day of life. Faith that we are speaking of implies intimacy, an open door of access to him into the heart, and a heart that has Christ in it must flow outward to men with the same heart that Christ has towards men, compassionate. Compassionate. Look at what he says in verse 10. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Bearing fruit and growing in the knowledge of God. They are of a piece. If you're going to progress in the Christian life, this has to be happening. This has to be happening. You cannot separate these things into heart and head. To say something like, I'm not good at the fruit bit, but I'm very theologically aware. Progression in the Christian life, faith as it grows, reveals to us that it is not so much a disposition of the head toward the truth, as a disposition of the heart towards Jesus Christ, made real through the truth. We must beware of untheological devotion, which I mentioned earlier. What is faith? It's not so much a disposition of the head toward the truth as a disposition of the heart towards Jesus Christ, understood through the truth. And this progress, this growing, implies rising up on the foundation of the gospel. Paul is here describing in these verses, I know it's a prayer, but he's describing the practicalities of the Christian life, how it's lived. It results from fellowship with God and leads to deeper fellowship, and it has a desired outcome. What is it? Lives that are worthy of the Lord. And that's got to be our desire. What is my desire tomorrow? That I live my life in a way that's worthy of the Lord. In other words, to progress, the progress of our Christian character must be made with an eye to the character of God himself. We cannot progress in the Christian character unless we're looking at the character of God and how that is revealed to us in the scripture. It is this sanctified life that Paul is describing and showing itself. Verses 11 and 12. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy. In that thought there, just for all patience and long suffering with joy, has in it patient with what? Long suffering in what? It's in the will of God for you. Whatever God's will is for you, it's being content in that. With joy and giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. So, progress in the sanctified life. Progress is part and parcel of what Paul was very conscious of as a need for this church in Colossae. And we should be conscious of it as leaders in the church for each other and for you. And the ministry should always be seeking to help you progress in the Christian life, to grow more and more into this characteristic, in this character that God, that Paul is describing, but always with an eye to God in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've seen their location was in Christ, in Colossae. Their faith was resting in Jesus Christ and the future hope of the things hoped for. And their progress was one of developing the sanctified life. Finally, for today, we look at their inheritance. Verses 12 to 14. Given thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Thinking of this morning's sermon, nothing man-made here. Is there nothing man-made? Look at what he says in verse 12. God has qualified us for the inheritance. God himself qualified us for it. Verse 13. God has delivered us from the power of darkness. God has done that. And in verse 13 again, God has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. God has done it. God qualifies. God delivers. God conveys. Nothing man-made in our salvation. And this is the inheritance. What is it? The kingdom of the Son of his love. And what? How would you, do you think of God thinking of his own Son, the Son of his love? What did Jesus Christ receive? He is the recipient of an eternal ocean stream of infinite affection. That's what Jesus Christ receives from his Father. An ocean stream of infinite affection. And what does it say that we are? Part of it. It flows to us as well. This, dear brothers and sisters, that we have here in these few verses is indestructible safety. Not just in heaven, but now, this side of heaven. Christ is the paradise of heaven, and he is our inheritance. Peter, in his letter, describes the inheritance this way. It's incorruptible and undefiled, and it does not fade away. Now, it's very interesting, this word, fade away. It means something like this. The joy of the inheritance that we receive when we go into heaven will never cease in its capacity to bring joy. It's breathtaking because there is nothing on earth that has the capacity to bring us joy every day without fading. It's just in a fallen world in which we live, it is an impossibility. But this inheritance into the kingdom of the Son of his love has the capacity to continually and fully for all eternity to bring us joy that will never cease. Our human frame, this side of heaven, could not stand it. But the new frame, the new body, will have something that is beyond our imagination, an eternity of peace and joy. It's breathtaking, this inheritance that we are going into. Absolutely breathtaking. And notice this. Let me repeat it. It is the Father who has qualified us, the Father who has delivered us, and the Father who is conveying us into it. Wonderful. Conclusion. Verse 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 14 is wonderful just to be there, because we could be so taken up with what we've become and what we're going to get. It helps us in the light of all this ocean depth of blessing that we need to take all of it with a due sense of humility. It's all ours because our sins have been forgiven. It's all there. That verse there reminds us we should never forget we are redeemed sinners. And we cannot help but wonder at the grace and the majesty and the love of God that's going to take us into something that is beyond our comprehension, the kingdom of the Son of his love. Amen. May God bless us and help us.